You know, this book here, the Bible, is truly a most awesome and amazing book. Isn't it, though? I mean, a book, I think, of unfathomable importance and value in life. Try to overestimate its value. You can't do it. Try to explain its worth in a way that really does it justice. You'll never do it. Try to make it the priority in the life that it should be. Too often you don't do it. I say again, the Bible is truly a most amazing and awesome book, a book of unfathomable importance and value. David says it is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. Moses and Jesus say it is our spiritual food, something we can't possibly live without. Paul says it is the very words of God breathed out for us. And Peter says it was delivered by men who spoke from God and that we should pay attention to it just like you would pay attention to a light as you tread a dark path. So like I've said twice already, I say again, the Bible is a truly amazing an awesome book. And while in some ways, it is like other books, in a very real way, it is truly unlike any other book, which is why we must be so careful to interpret it properly, which is to say we need to be concerned about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the discipline that studies the principles and theories of how texts ought to be interpreted, particularly sacred texts such as the scriptures. And if you know me, you know where I got a theological definition, so I'm not going to tell you yet again. What I will tell you for a fourth time, the Bible is truly an amazing and awesome book, but we are largely disadvantaged and even in danger of missing out entirely on how amazing and how awesome it is if we do not interpret it properly. So then, before we get into our text for today, I want to talk just very briefly about something that is very important when it comes to interpreting our text correctly, because if we don't interpret it correctly, we will not apply it correctly. And the principle when it comes to hermeneutics that I want to discuss just briefly before I read our text is that we must be able to discern that which is prescriptive from that which is descriptive. We need to be able to discern in Scripture that which is prescriptive versus that which is descriptive. Descriptive in Scripture is something that says this was done or this happened, whereas something that is prescriptive is something that should be done or something that should happen. Now, this doesn't mean that when the Bible is simply describing something that there's not still an application. Oh, there definitely is. But if we do not consider this distinction between that which is descriptive and prescriptive, as we look at our text for today, we are in great danger of missing the point, which is that what we need to know about biblical faith is that it is about the object of our faith, not about the income. About the outcome. That's the main point of the sermon, so let's get that right again. What we need to know about biblical faith is that it is about the object of our faith, not the outcome. So let's look at 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave, or possibly under the pomegranate tree, depending on which way you translate that, at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of Yahweh, and Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. If you don't know what a crag is, that's a cliff. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for Yahweh has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrisons of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were a half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp in the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at the time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord, Yahweh, saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. So then these past few weeks in 1 Samuel, we have been investigating what happens when God gives his people what they want, even when what they want is not what is best. So this period in the history of God, we must not forget, is when Israel transitioned from a nation led by a judge to a nation led by a king, to a monarchy. They wanted a king like the nations, one who was impressive looking and tall, and God gave them exactly that in Saul. If you see chapter 11, you find that Saul's reign as king started not half bad, but the narrator wastes no time at all in letting us know that that was about it for Saul's reign when it comes to good. There wasn't much too else good about Saul's reign except the beginning. Now, last week we learned only a few years into his reign, his dynasty was rejected. He was rejected as a king. And so he had hardly even started. He still had 38 years left of his reign, but his kingdom had been rejected, which meant that his son would not take the throne after him. And the reason he was rejected by God is that he did not have a heart after God. He did not have faith in God, and thus he did not obey God. This was Saul's problem. Saul did not want what God wanted. Saul wanted what Saul wanted. I think we can all identify with that. Now, with that said, we know that there's going to be another king to take the throne after Saul. And I know most of you know who it is, but we don't find out who that is yet. We actually meet somebody else before that, somebody who should have taken the throne, that is Jonathan. And so in this week's text and the next week's text, the spotlight is going to be focused on Jonathan, whose name actually means "the Lord has given." And what that is going to do for us, what I believe the narrator is trying to do for us in talking to us about Jonathan, just after we got into the reign of Saul, you'd think everything was going to be Saul for a while, but you know. No, the narrator wants to provide for us a contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. The narrator of 1 and 2 Samuel loves to use contrast to make his point. And so this is what our text this week and next week is going to be about. It's going to be about Jonathan, who, unlike Saul, who did not have faith in God, did have faith in God. Jonathan had a dangerous faith. He had an active faith, and he had a faith which God could use. He had a dangerous faith, an active faith, and a faith that God could use. But what ties it all together, what I want you to leave this place knowing with 100% certainty, is that Jonathan's faith was all about the object of his faith, not about the outcome. All right, we're all clear on that? It's about the object of his faith, not the outcome. So our text begins, of course, on the heels of last week's text, which, if you recall, we discovered that the Philistines were turning the screws on Israel. Things were getting rough. The Philistines had a massive army with chariots ready to charge against Israel. They had three raiding parties which had ravaged the land, and they had left Israel without any weapons besides Saul and Jonathan, and without any blacksmiths to make any weapons. As a result of this, many of the Israelites had run for the hills, and many of them were hiding in caves as though dead already. And this is largely due to the fact that things were not good in Israel at this time. And the reason that things were not good in Israel was because things was not good with their king, Saul. Israel's leader had recently positioned himself in the outskirts of Gibeah, and he only had 600 fighting men with him. Of those 600 men, the narrator tells us that one of them was Ahijah. Now, why does the narrator tell us that Saul had Ahijah with him? And then why does he tell us Ahijah's lineage? It kind of seems unnecessary, wouldn't you think? In fact, it's not unnecessary. What the narrator is reminding us is this Ahijah, who is the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh wearing ephod, is the same Ahijah whose uncle's name means the glory has departed. This is the same Ahijah whose grandfather Phinehas was a worthless man known only for how he oppressed, defrauded, and abused the people of God in his role as priest. This Ahijah is the same Ahijah whose great-grandfather Eli received the prophecy that his family line was rejected from the priesthood. So as one commentator aptly says, what the narrator is saying here in verses 2 and 3 is this. Here are the leaders. Sitting there is Saul, whose dynasty has been rejected, assisted by Ahijah, whose priestly line has been rejected. Since Samuel has left, Saul has no authorized prophetic direction. He has a rejected priestly line instead. And thus the question the narrator is posing for us, according to this commentator, is what help can such a king and such a priest give? This is what's going on with Saul. So the stage is set for what we're about to read about Jonathan. And to be clear, the picture which is painted concerning Saul, the king of Israel, is not good. It's not good for Saul, and it's not good for the people of God. This is the context into which we find this contrast to Saul, who was sitting on his hands under the pomegranate tree. And that contrast comes from Jonathan, who, unknown to his father, takes just the young man who carries his armor and leaves the troops to advance towards the army. And this advance that he's about to make is no easy advance. It's not as though he's here and the enemy's over there and he just has to saunter his way through a field. No. There's two cliffs. And so there's a cliff that him and his armor bearer, which is to say his brother-in-arms, not just a man, it's not like a caddy. You know, I kind of think of a caddy when I think of an armor bearer. You know, the caddy just holds a club. But, you know, the golfer never says, yo, do you want to come and take this shot with me? Do you want to come and take a shot alongside of me? You know, no, that's not the way it works here. He's his armor bearer, but when it comes to the fighting, the armor bearer is not sitting to the side like the caddy is. He's getting into it. So this is his brother-in-arms, and just him and his brother-in-arms take off towards the army, and they have to travail down one rock cliff, through a dangerous ravine, and up another rock cliff. This was not going to be easy, but this is what Jonathan and his armor bearer do. Now, for Jonathan's armor bearer, the $64,000 question was, what are we going to do when we get there? You know, remember, Jonathan's got one of the two swords in Israel, and his armor bearer has none. And so, basically, Jonathan's proposition seems to be, we will attack. When we get there, we'll attack. And he says the reason why. Because it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, That may not seem like an especially smart thing to do, to attack a military outpost filled with Philistines, just you and your armor bearer and one sword between the two of you. But surely, to our surprise, Jonathan's armor bearer does not dispute. He ultimately tells the king's son, "I'm in. Let's get to it." Now, here we come to our first point at which we need to be careful about interpretation and application, because I don't want us all thinking here that our lives should be all about walking headfirst into danger. This is not license to go and do whatever you want and go wherever you want to go and do whatever you want to do, regardless of the cost. So whether Jonathan should have left the Israelite army, whether he should have advanced towards the enemy without consulting his father, whether he should have traveled to the dangerous cliffs and approached the Philistine garrison, are all things that are up for debate. But what is not up for debate is the contrast which is painted between Saul and Jonathan. You see, unlike Saul, who did not have a heart after God's heart, which is to say he did not have faith in God, Jonathan did. And that faith, in fact, landed him in a very dangerous place in which the outcome was very, very much uncertain. Saul is safe, doing nothing under the pomegranate tree, and Jonathan is doing something which results in a significant amount of danger. So the application that I think we ought to make is that likewise, our faith can land us in some dangerous places as well, where the outcome is anything but certain. You see, for you and me, this is not about crossing dangerous terrain. This is not about advancing against the enemy. That's describing something that happened here. For us, this is about trusting in God, having faith in God, which requires us to defend and live according to the truth. And that is dangerous work these days. It's dangerous work these days, and the outcome of doing so could be such things as ridicule, mockery, being blocked on social media by your friends and your family. It could mean oppression and mistreatment from a government entirely opposed to God and His truth. It could mean the loss of your resources, the loss of your job, or it could even mean, as it has for many believers in centuries past, your life. The reality is that in our context, it is very dangerous to say things like, there are two and only two genders. It's a dangerous thing to say. I was reading a story this morning about this one activist. I don't know much about her at all, but she was in Australia having a protest of some kind, just talking about the fact that her primary statement is that women are adult human females. And she faced, like, she was in the midst of a crowd, and they threw things at her. And one person threw a can of soup at her. And she almost went down to the ground, and she feared for her life because she dared to say that women are adult human females. It's a dangerous thing to say that any sex, whether homosexual or heterosexual, outside the boundaries of the marriage of one woman and one man, is sin. That's a dangerous thing to say. It's a dangerous thing to say that abortion is murder and should be abolished, even amongst some professing believers. Standing up for such truths, which are directly from God's word and not in any way, shape, or form up for debate, requires faith in God. And that faith could easily paint a target on you for the woke mob to see and could leave you susceptible to getting canceled. Just ask the number of hockey players who have recently received such hatred and hurtful comments from media outlets simply for refusing to wear a jersey with a rainbow on it. Just ask the lecturer at a Christian college who lost his job because he dared to tweet on his personal Twitter account that homosexuality is sin. Just ask pastors, both here in Canada, as well in many other parts of the world throughout history, who have faced jail time because they led their churches to gather in obedience to God's word. Just ask the believers in the U.S. who preach the gospel outside abortion clinics and regularly face threats of violence and sometimes even assault. The reality is that throughout all of Christian history, living by faith has landed God's people in dangerous places, whether it be the unemployment line, jail, or an early grave. And thus, we should not be surprised if we face the same. I do not think our text is prescribing that we go looking for danger. Rather, I think the description of what is going on with Jonathan indicates that if we live by faith, we should not be surprised when our lives get dangerous or we find ourselves in situations where the outcome is uncertain. Now, if we get back to the situation with Jonathan, once his armor bearer indicates that he is with him, Jonathan shares his plan for once they get there. And the plan basically involves three steps. Step number one, they're going to get close enough to the enemy that they can make the enemy aware of their presence. Okay, so this is not going to be a sneak attack. They're going to advance to the point where the people in the lookout tower at the garrison can see them. Hey, we're here. They're going to say, hey, look at us over here. Okay, step two is they will see how the enemy responds. They will wait to see if the enemy jumps over the walls and comes rushing at them, or if the enemy says, no, you know, come on up, guys. And then if the enemy calls on Jonathan and his armor bearer to come to them, then they will take that as a sign from God that they should attack. But if they do not, then they will not advance. Rather, it seems as though they'll just hold their ground. I mean, we don't really know how long. Maybe they'll hold their ground and then go back. He just says, if they call us forward, we'll go. And if not, we won't. So that's exactly what happens. You know, they say, this is what we're going to do. And then he puts his plan into action. They show themselves to the enemy. The enemy calls them to come to them. And so according to plan, Jonathan and his armor bearer advance and attack the Philistines because according to Jonathan in verse 12, he says, the Lord Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel. I think that's something else that we need to keep in mind here. Right? Because like you might think that's kind of a dumb thing for two guys to go up against this Philistine army. Like how can he justify doing this thing when God hasn't said do this thing? But these people are the enemies of God's people and thus the enemies of God. This is why David can speak about his enemies the way he does in the Psalms, because they are enemies of God's people and enemies of God. And Jonathan knows that the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God and they better look out. So again, when it comes to decisions that we make concerning danger, I think Jonathan's got a little bit more weight here because he knows the situation with Israel and the Philistines. Two men advance against an entire military outpost. And we don't know exactly where those two cliffs are. So we don't know exactly what it was like, but it seems to me like more than likely, they were had gone down the one cliff and then made themselves known and then still had to climb up the other. And so it seems as though, one commentator says, the Philistines said, yeah, sure, come on up. And then they went back to their beer and poker. While, you know, Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed the next cliff. They thought, oh, that's ridiculous. They're just two Israelites. What are they going to do? They went back to doing whatever they're doing. And so here comes, I mean, you know, I don't think movies can touch what the Word of God does for us. And I don't think it's great when Hollywood tries to make movies of the Word of God, because the Word of God is exciting enough in and of itself. But like, here's these two men climbing up this cliff painstakingly towards this garrison in which it's filled with Philistines. And the Philistines have kind of shuffed them off. Well, what can these two guys do? And they strike. And down goes 20 men. Two against 20. And remember, the two only had one sword. I don't know, I'm wondering if they're like throwing the sword back and forth as they're fighting. They only got one sword, right? And 20 go down. Now, there's still many more Philistines that Jonathan and his armor bearer need to worry about, right? Like, they've taken down 20, and that's pretty amazing, but there's still a bunch more. But as it turns out, they don't have to worry about them at all, because as we read in verse 15, it says there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Let me read that for you again so that you get the repetition that's going on here. There was a terror in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great terror. There's a great terror. It's a really great terror, and they were terrified. Now, I must admit, I don't know why the ESV and the NASB and the NKJV do what they do. Does anybody here have a CSB with them, or an NIV even? Anybody? Okay, so there's one. So one of us here, well, two of us here, know what that should say. It should say, there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled, the earthquake, and it became a panic from God. You see, the words there, the Hebrew literally is Hachida Elohim. You like my, I had to practice my rolling there. It's been a while. I haven't kept up my Hebrew as well as I should have. Harida Elohim. Now, harida means terror or panic. You all know what Elohim means. It means God. Now, obviously, there's some kind of justification amongst a few Hebrew scholars that you can translate that as a very great panic. But I think what the narrator here is telling us is that this panic, this terror, this confusion among the camp was caused by none other than the Lord Yahweh on high. God made the Philistines tremble before two men. He made the earth quake. And so the terror amongst the enemy was caused by God himself. Now, this is what's going on with Jonathan. Let's get back to Saul and what's left of the Israelite army, which is stationed in Gibeah. And, I mean, we should not be surprised that Saul has watchmen keeping watch over the garrison, the Philistine garrison. And so they see the great confusion. They see, like, craziness going on, and they report it to Saul. And so Saul then calls for a counting of soldiers, which indicates that he assumes that whatever's going on there was caused by somebody in the Israelite camp who had left him. Maybe he even suspects that Jonathan has left. I don't know. But they do the count, which shouldn't have taken too long. There was only 600 men there, plus Saul and Jonathan. And they discover, guess how many men are there now? Only 598. So, unsure of what to do, Saul calls on Ahijah. Remember that priest that we can really have a lot of confidence in. So he calls on Ahijah. Excuse me. And supposedly to seek direction from God. You know, he doesn't know what to do. And so he says, call up Ahijah and we'll get some direction using the ephod and we'll figure out what to do. But then he gets word that the confusion and the panic amongst the Philistines is escalating. And so he says, we don't have time for that. Cancel the ephod. Forget about that. We got to do something here. Now, once again, as we come to an application point here, before we rush to what we are supposed to learn and apply, we first must remind ourselves again that what we find here is a description of Jonathan's plan. This is a description which includes seeking a sign from God, which means that this is not prescribing that we seek after signs from God. In fact, if I had the time this morning, I think I could make a very good case for why we should not seek after signs from God, and I could do it from the Bible. So, if our faith should not include seeking after signs here, you remember Jonathan said, if they say this, then we'll take it as a sign. If I'm telling you that our faith should not include seeking after signs, the question we have to ask is, what does this section teach us about our faith? Well, I think it's quite simple. I think it's the fact that our faith should result in action. Our faith should result in action. I think the contrast between Saul and Jonathan is clear. Saul has been inactive in this narrative. Israel is in a bad shape, in a bad way. And what is Saul doing? He's just chilling under the pomegranate tree. Now, Jonathan, on the other hand, does something. Saul lacks faith, and while we can debate whether what Jonathan did was the smartest thing to do, Jonathan did something. It was his faith in God that resulted in action. He trusted in God and lived his life in response to his trust in God. And we should do likewise. After all, I ask, is a faith that is not accompanied by action even really faith? Well, James is not shy to answer that question with a few questions of his own. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if one says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So our text today, though it is primarily descriptive in nature, we must recognize that there are many, 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 how much time do you have? Many texts in Scripture, which in fact are prescriptive. And what we learn from this text, which is descriptive, is that we should obey that which is prescriptive. Our faith should result in action. We must love God and we must love His people. We must provide for our families and we must care for those in need. We must have men who lovingly lead their wives and wives who joyfully submit to their husbands. We must raise our kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We must honor our parents always, and if we're under their authority living in their home, we must obey them. We must gather together as a church to worship God and encourage one another each Lord's Day. We must obey the government so much as we can and pray for them, and a host of many, many other things. I could go on and on, I'm sure, as you know, listing commands and clear instructions from Scripture. And if you would like my references for all those things I just said, I've got them jotted down in my notes. The point is that our faith should impact the way that we live. And if it doesn't, we need to ask ourselves if we really have faith. As we learned last week, we learn again this week. If we trust in God, we will seek to obey all that God has commanded. If you have no desire to obey God, you should ask yourself if you really trust in Him. Our faith will result in action. If we have faith in God, we will live by that faith, because true faith is an active faith, not a lazy, dormant, inactive faith. Which brings us to the end of our text, where Saul finally does something, but it is a textbook case of too little, too late. After getting the report of the commotion among the Philistines, and after realizing it was a result of something his son did, Saul finally rallies the troops, yells, "Charge!" and advances them towards the battle. But by the time they get there, they really aren't needed, because as we read, "Behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion." Now, the irony cannot be missed here. Remember, Israel has no swords. The Philistines have swords. They have all the swords. But in this particular case, the Israelites don't need any swords, because the people who have all the swords are killing each other with their own swords. Come on, tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Okay, I mean, can you just see the picture here? Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone on. They had struck down the 20. All of a sudden, there's confusion in the camp. All of the Israelite army, you know, charge, and they go down the cliff, and they go through the ravine, and they go up the cliff, and they charge into the Philistine garrison, and all of a sudden, they're like, nothing to do. They're all killing themselves. I mean, could it get any easier? Clearly, what is going on is a result of what God has done. God has caused this panic so that they're all turning their swords on one another. And then something happens. Because we've just seen how Jonathan's actions have impacted Saul. I mean, Saul finally does something and gets into the battle, although it's too little too late. But then there's two other groups of Israelites who Jonathan's faith also impacts. First, we learn here that there were some Israelites that had either defected and were amongst the Philistine army, or it's quite possible that the Philistines coaxed them over like they did with the blacksmiths, maybe. But nevertheless, there's some Israelites that are fighting with the Philistines. And when the Israelites see what God has done among the Philistines, they all of a sudden turn around and start fighting with Saul and Jonathan. And then there's another group of Israelites. Remember those Israelites that tucked tail and ran? You know, they had run away. They are hiding. All of a sudden they hear what's going on and they get back into things and get back with the program. Now, remember, what sets the events of this day in motion were, it was Jonathan's faith. This is what this whole text is about, which means that God used the faith of Jonathan to convict the Israelites who had defected and to encourage the Israelites who were hiding in fear. And so I think it's entirely safe to say that God still uses the faith of his people. He still uses the faith of his people, which means that if you are a child of God, he will use your faith too. Sometimes in ways that you will see and sometimes in ways that you will not see. And that should encourage us and embolden us to live by faith if we know that God uses our faith. Now, on the flip side, we should be convicted when we do not live by faith. We should be convicted to consider that not only does our faith impact others positively, but our lack of faith impacts others negatively. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that our sin only impacts us. But if we take what the scriptures say, like for example our text today, 1 Samuel 14 with Jonathan as a good example, or if you go to Joshua chapter 7 and you learn about Achan as a negative example, we know that our faith and our lack of faith impacts others. And to be sure, I want to make clear that my motivation here is not to discourage you concerning your past, but rather to encourage you concerning the future as you consider the fact that God can use your faith for the good of others, which I trust will lead you to get busy living by faith in the present. Okay, I'm going to say that again. My motivation here is not to discourage you concerning your past. If you look in the past and you say, I've not been living by faith, I don't want you to get stuck in the past. Instead, I want to encourage you concerning the future as you consider the fact that if you get back to living by faith, it will impact others for good, which I trust will lead you to get busy living by faith in the present. This is what happened with Jonathan's faith. God used it, but it wasn't for Jonathan's glory. Right? This text is not about Jonathan's glory. It is about God's glory. Because as the text ends, we discover that it was not Jonathan who saved Israel. Rather, we read, the Lord Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. This is surely intended to hearken us back to where we began, when Jonathan advanced toward the army, because he said this, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. In other words, Jonathan said, let's go because God can save and maybe he will. And as we read in verse 23, he did. I think it's very important here to notice that Jonathan's faith does not presume upon God. By that I mean, Jonathan doesn't know whether God would save in this situation or not. This could have gone a very different way for Jonathan and his armor bearer. This could have been the end of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan does not profess to know God's will in this situation, but he does profess to know the God who could save. Clearly, Jonathan understood that faith is all about the object, not about the outcome. He did not know the outcome of that day, but he did know the God who did, and so he trusted him. What happened with Jonathan in our text is very much like what happened with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom Sadly, you probably know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their faith kept them on their feet when they were ordered to bow to an idol, which is to say their faith was active. Their faith also landed them in a very dangerous place, namely a fiery furnace. Now, if you wonder how they did it, how they faced down a fiery furnace, just like how their friend Daniel faced down a den full of hungry lions, it was because their faith was not focused on the outcome. It was focused on the object, namely God. They knew that God could save them from the flames. But as they told Nebuchadnezzar, "If not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." It didn't matter what the outcome was to them, whether they would walk out of the fiery flames or whether they would end up as ash on the floor of the furnace. They trusted in God. He was the object of their faith, and so they would not bow down to idols, but would worship God and God only, because that's what God had commanded. You see, we could read through our text today and get all mixed up if we're not careful. We could misinterpret this text, and it could end up with us running unnecessarily into danger or spending all our time looking for signs or dreams or visions from God. Or we could understand the distinction between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive, and we could thus interpret this correctly and thus apply it correctly by learning some very important lessons about faith. And if we do that, we will discover that faith in God, it can be a dangerous faith. It can lead us to places which are very dangerous. But it is also an active faith, which is to say it requires obedience. And finally, it is a faith that God can use for his glory and the good of others. And finally, and most importantly, that which is the thread throughout this entire text, what we learn about faith is that faith is in God. That is what our faith is in. That is who our faith is in. Our faith cannot be about the outcome of any given situation or circumstance, because we don't know what the outcome will be. You think about the things we do in life. We marry somebody that's going to impact our entire life. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. We have kids. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. You know, we buy a house, we buy a car. We don't know what the outcome is. Maybe it's going to be a lemon, maybe it's going to not. I mean, we don't know. We get in our car and we go out on a trip. I mean, we pray for safe travel. We don't know what the outcome. I mean, our faith cannot be in any outcome. Biblical faith must be in God. Our faith must be about the object of our faith, which means that if you're struggling right now, if you're having a hard time with faithfulness, if what honors God is not at the center of your motivations and decisions today, then the solution is not to try harder. It's not to pull up your bootstraps. It's not to do better. Instead, it is to look to the object of your faith, which is God. Meditate on God and upon his promises and his word. Consider his attributes. Think about his characteristics. You see, if you want to have a stronger faith, you need to know more about the one who your faith is in. It is God who saves, as he did here, and also as he did when he sent his son to live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and rise from the grave. It is God who gives us his spirit and empowers us to live a life which pleases him. And it is God who is sovereign over all, who sustains your every breath and providentially governs all his creatures and all their actions, including you and everyone in your life. You can't know the outcome of every situation in your life, but you can know the God who does, the God who ordains what is right, the God who is working out his plan for his glory through every situation. And it is knowing this God and meditating on who this God is, which will increase your faith, which will lead to obedience. Consider what God did through one man and his armor bearer, who had faith in him. What could God do through you? What could God do through us? I mean, I think you all know, I think our country is in a bit of a pickle. I have a hard time seeing how things are going to turn around. But I can tell you this, that God can do what God wants to do. All he calls on from us is to have faith in him. So the application today is simple. It's not complex at all. It's one you have heard many times before, one you are going to hear many, many, many more times. Look to God and put your faith in him, and then live by faith. It will lead you to dangerous places. It will require you to take action. And God will use it for his glory and the good of others.